Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. John tells us that those were the words that were tacked to the cross above Jesus' head when they crucified him. All four gospel writers report that detail. Matthew's specific words are, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark simply says, "The King of the Jews." Luke tells us that it said, "This is the King of the Jews." Since John was the only one of the four gospel writers to actually witness Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, are probably the most accurate. But what exactly do the words mean, and do the exact words really matter? The fact that the inscription was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, easily accounts for the variations in the gospel writers' reports. Their accounts are slightly different, but whatever the order of the words, all four gospel writers tell us the exact same thing. The truth is that they crucified the King of the Jews, and his name was Jesus. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We'll be coming to the details of the crucifixion soon enough. But today we are going to focus on Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, where we will meet the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and someone whom we've met before in Luke, Herod Antipas. Antipas was one of Herod the Great's five sons. He was the tetrarch, or the ruler of a portion of what was then Palestine, the ruler of Galilee and Perea during the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. He came to prominence in the New Testament when John called him out publicly for his sin of adultery with his half-brother Herod's Philip's wife, Herodias. This adulterous affair ultimately led to John's imprisonment, and ultimately to his beheading. Once John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was out of the picture, then Jesus' ministry in Galilee began. Mark 1:14 says as much. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying this. Jesus is going to say the same things that John has been saying. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Sounds just like John, doesn't it? It was just like John. Same words, same thing. The second key figure we're going to see this morning was Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator or governor of all of what is now Israel. He had been given this office by Tiberius Caesar in 26 AD. He was a virulent anti-Semite who seems to have taken great pleasure in provoking the Jews whenever and wherever he could, however he could. It was Pilate who demanded the words "King of the Jews" be tacked on the cross. It certainly wasn't that he believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He did not. It was rather that he was mocking the Jews, saying in effect, "Look, your king is as pathetic as you are." Based on what we now know about Pontius Pilate, he would have enjoyed that. He would have taken great pleasure in that. Yet the Gospels don't even suggest that Pilate wanted Jesus dead. The Jews wanted him dead, but living under the subjection of Rome, the Jews had no authority to execute capital punishment. Thus, the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, had to turn Jesus over to Pilate, to Rome, if they had any hope of having him executed. But pleasing the Jews was not high on Pilate's list. Pilate didn't care about pleasing the Jews. All he cared about was quelling the uproar that was developing around this Jesus and this demand that was building for his death. So he chose not to act as a strong ruler, but as a cowardly one. In the end, he found it expedient to give the crowds what they wanted, and that was that Jesus would be crucified. Take a moment and think about today. Look around you at those who rule us today. It doesn't matter if they're ruling from Washington, D.C., or Madison, or the county seat in Elkhorn, or the city hall right here in Lake Geneva. It doesn't matter. Do those who rule over us do so humbly? Do they do it with integrity? Do they do it always striving to do what's right? Or do they govern by popularity polls, all too often succumbing to the whims of the crowd with the most influence, the most money, or the loudest voice? Something to think about when you vote, isn't it? And by the way, that same principle applies to us here in the church as well. God's people should be asking the same questions of those who rule over them and serve in the local church. Are their leaders humble? Do they speak with integrity and strive to do what's right? That applies in the world and it applies in the church. Well, on the night before Jesus' arrest, he had celebrated his last Passover with the 12 disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, our communion. Judas had gone away to betray him, and Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Well, Jesus prayed, the rest of them fell asleep. It was in the garden where our Lord's suffering really began. In agonizing prayer, he fought off the temptation to flee from the horrors of being made sin for us and being crushed under the full weight of God's wrath for your sin and for mine. It was the middle of the night when he was arrested. He was taken to the home of Annas, the former high priest, where the guards spit on him, mocked him, slapped him with open hands, and beat him with their closed fists. And they said vile and evil things about him while and after they were doing these things. From there he was taken to the Sanhedrin, where the council, led by the current high priest, Caiaphas, accused him of blasphemy. You look back on that, and you have to shake your head. Here are foul, evil, blasphemous men accusing God of blasphemy. When they asked him if he was the Son of God, he said, "Yes, I am." In Luke 22:71, they then said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Blasphemer! Let's kill him." I added the last part, but that's the point. That's the point. And so we come to this morning's text. Would you stand, please? Luke 23, starting at verse 1. "We've heard it from his own mouth." Luke 23:1. "Then the whole body of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting in Galilee, even as far as this place.' But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod and his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been at enmity with each other." Please be seated. Now, with the exception of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two of the Pharisees in the council, the entire council of the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus dead. If Jesus had any other friends in that council, which may, by the way, have numbered up to 70 men, if there had been any other friends in that council, Scripture does not name them. So we cannot say that there were. We can say there might have been, but we know that there were two. If there were only two out of 70, what does that say? What does that say about the numbers of people who typically stand for Christ and who typically stand against him? So when the mock trials at the home of Annas and the council had concluded, Jesus had been convicted, and I put that word in quotes, he had been convicted of the crime of blasphemy. The Jews would have killed him themselves. Their preferred method of execution was to throw someone off a high parapet or into a pit and then stone them to death, literally crush them under rocks. But they lived in the Roman Empire, and they were bound by Roman law in all civil cases, capital cases, I should say. Only Rome could condemn Jesus to death. Luke 23:1 again. Then the whole body of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. See, these guys were sure that Pilate would do their bidding. After all, how could such an august body of religious men, how could they be wrong? Certainly Pilate would listen to them. But before we move on to the next so-called trials before Pilate and Herod Antipas, there is one other player in all of this that we shouldn't forget. Judas Iscariot. After Judas had betrayed Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, he followed the crowd to the house of Annas and then to the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us about that. Matthew 27:3. You don't have to turn, just listen. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What's that to us? See to that yourself." How's that for compassion among religious leaders? We don't care. You're hurting? Tough. Take care of it yourself. Verse 5 of Matthew 27. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. How sorry he was. Really? Now, I don't want to veer too far away from our text, but this issue of Judas' remorse and Judas' sorrow over his betrayal of Jesus has been so badly misunderstood, and so much that is untrue about it has been taught, that it's important to say something about it. Some liberal theologians have gone so far as to actually feel sorry for Judas and see him as the victim in all of this. They say things like, this poor man felt so badly about what he had done that he took his own life. Surely he must be forgiven. Well, no, he wasn't forgiven. In fact, Jesus said this about Judas at the Last Supper. Matthew 26, starting at verse 23. "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." But someone says, "But see, Judas was sorry. I mean, he felt remorse for his sin. It says so." And Jesus forgives sin, doesn't he? See, this is so important. This is so important. If you take nothing else with you today, take this. Remorse, feeling sorry about something or feeling bad about something, is not repentance. The Bible defines repentance as a change of mind that produces a change of direction. True biblical repentance is both of these things, a change of mind and a change of direction. They must go together. They must. In other words, a change of mind without a corresponding change of direction can be called many things. But it cannot be called repentance as the Word of God defines it. Judas changed his mind, but he didn't change his direction. Think about Peter for a moment. He changed his mind too after his denial. And he changed his direction, didn't he? So what's the difference between Peter and Judas? They both changed their minds. Yes, they did. But only one changed direction. Only one. Let me quote one of the clearest examples I have heard of the difference between the two kinds of remorse. It's from John MacArthur's New Testament commentary on 2 Corinthians. It says this, quote, "True biblical repentance is not psychological. It is not emotional human remorse, seeking merely to relieve stress and improve one's circumstances. Though biblical repentance inevitably produces the fruit of a changed life, it is not behavioral, it is spiritual. The sorrow of this world, remorse, wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes, none of those things have any healing power, no transforming power, no saving power, and no redeeming capability. The sorrow of the world produces guilt, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, and even in the case of Judas, suicide." Unquote. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's important you understand this. If there's no change of direction in a person's life, there's no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no salvation. Conversely, that change of direction is proof of a changed life. How many of you have seen that in yourselves, in your family, and loved ones who've come to saving faith? And it becomes obvious because that person has turned and gone in another direction. I will never forget when my father came to me and threw a tract that I had given him in my lap and said to me, "Here, I did that, now leave me alone." That wasn't repentance. Do not allow yourselves to be swayed by those who dispute this most basic and fundamental biblical truth. Now I got that off my chest. Luke 23:2. "And they began to accuse him." This is the crowd that brought Jesus from the Sanhedrin to Pilate. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King.'" This religious leader's first accusation against Jesus is an outright and obvious lie. And it's one that Pilate probably knows is a lie. That's because it's most likely common knowledge that Jesus has taught the polar opposite, essentially saying that whatever belongs to Caesar belongs to Caesar. Whatever is Caesar's is Caesar's. When asked about paying taxes to Rome, Jesus had said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," remember? What was he holding up at the time? A coin with Caesar's image on it. The religious leader's second accusation is also a lie. Jesus had never advocated rebellion against the Roman Empire, even though many of those who followed him wanted him to do so. You remember on Palm Sunday, nearly 5 days before this, at the triumphal entry, Jesus was being cheered because they thought he was coming to take over and throw Rome out of Israel. They weren't too happy when they found out he wasn't there for that. Not that time, anyway. He'll take care of those things at the second coming. The religious leader's second accusation is also a lie because he had never advocated overthrow of the government. As it was, the Jews could offer no evidence to support the charge. Actually, they could offer no evidence to support either charge. Now, Luke 23:3. Pilate hears this. Try and picture this man. A Roman governor, very high standing in the Roman Empire, an important guy, and here come these local religious fanatics in his mind, dragging this guy with him, all beaten and bloody, telling Pilate that this guy claims to be a king. Can you imagine Pilate's response? Yeah, right. So he looks at Jesus, Romans 23:3, and he says this, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It's as you say." At this point, John gives us more detail about what takes place when Pilate meets Jesus. Keep your mark in Luke. Go to John chapter 18. John 18, starting at verse 34. John 18:34. Now, at this point, we're jumping in right there, parallel to Luke 23:3. Pilate asks Jesus if he's the king of the Jews, and Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your own chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them again, "I find no guilt in him." You get the impression that Pilate is somewhat frustrated by all this? Flummoxed, maybe, would be a good word. He's asked Jesus four questions, and he's gotten four answers. And none of them are what he's looking for. His first question in verse 35 of John 18, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" expresses his disdain for the Jewish people. His second question in the same verse, "What have you done?" seems to be at least somewhat sincere. Like, I don't get this. What are these people all fired up about? Well, he asked Jesus, "What have you done?" I wonder if he's thinking to himself, this guy doesn't look like much of a threat to me. In verse 37, Pilate's question, "So then you are a king?" It would seem to carry both skepticism and some sarcasm with it. And in verse 38, I'm sure that the question, "What is truth?" is just dripping with cynicism. You know, let me just jump out here for a moment, jump away from the text. Doesn't Pilate fit in nicely with the postmodern world? What is truth? There is no truth. Everybody's got their own truth. And you say your truth, yeah, right. Truth. What does that mean? That's his question. After Jesus said that everyone who knows me knows the truth. Don't you have that in your own daily life? When you talk about this is true, what does the world say to you? Buddhists have truth, Hindus have truth, Islamists have truth, Jehovah's Witnesses have truth, you know, everybody has truth. But Pilate had been thinking, you know, there are hundreds of religions in this empire, and they all think they're true. And we tolerate them all. So what's truth? He worships Caesar. That's his truth. Yet with all of this, even Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, a Gentile, an unbeliever, sees no harm, no threat, and no guilt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 4. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting. He stirs up the people. He teaches all over Judea, starting in Galilee, even as far as this place. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Oh, he's a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction up north in Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, just to be clear, in verse 4, Pilate is saying that he does not see where Jesus has committed any crimes against Rome. None. And he really doesn't want to deal with what he no doubt sees as just another insignificant religious dispute among the Jews. But of course, the Jewish religious leaders and those whom they've stirred up are not about to let it go. They're not going to let go of this. They want Jesus dead. Pilate just wishes the whole thing would go away. He's from Galilee. Good. Send them up to Herod. I don't have to deal with it. In verses 5 through 7 of Luke 23, when the Jews say Jesus is a Galilean, has caused trouble in Galilee, Pilate sees his way out of his dilemma. And since it was Passover, fortunately, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, was in Jerusalem for the feasts. What luck! Things are working out okay for Pilate today. Pilate would just send Jesus to Herod. We might call this passing the buck, right? In this we learn something of Pilate's character. He would much rather be comfortable, to be at peace, and at ease in his position as the Roman procurator of Israel, than wield his power and influence to do the right thing. He says this man is innocent, so why not release him? Nah, you want some more blood, send him up to Herod, he'll give you some. That's basically what this man is saying. Listen, Jesus Christ is innocent of the crimes of which he is being accused. And Pilate knows it. But he doesn't care. He's thinking, I'll send them to Herod, and maybe he'll give the crowd what they want, and I won't be held responsible for the consequences by this Jesus sympathizers and his followers. I'll get off the hook. For one ruler, by the way, to send another to a prisoner to another ruler is not uncommon. In fact, it'll happen later, some years later, it'll happen to Paul. Paul will be turned over from the current Roman procurator at that time, Festus. He'll be turned over to the last of the Herods, the last of the Herodians, Herod Agrippa II. Same thing. I don't want to deal with this. You deal with it. And think about this now. How often do you and I pass the buck? Think about your responsibilities before God or in your family or in your job. How often do we pass the buck? Or how often do we shirk our duty when we have an opportunity to do something that is right, to protect the innocent? Or here's one, when we have the opportunity to stand up for our Lord and Savior. How do we do? Well, we'll see what he does, what Pilate does. Will he do the right thing, or will he prove to be a coward? Pilate will get another chance. He'll get another chance to do what's right in next Sunday's text. What do we do with the chances God gives us? Something to think about. Luke 23:8. Now he's with Herod. And Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And Herod questioned Jesus at some length But he answered him nothing. Jesus responded to Pilate. Jesus does not respond to Herod. Verse 10 of Luke 23. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Can you imagine? This has been going on now, constantly. Accusations thrown at Jesus, constantly, in front of Pilate, now in front of Herod. And Herod, in verse 11, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that day, and because they had been at enmity with each other. They hadn't liked each other before. Maybe they disagreed about certain things before. On Jesus, they agree, and they become pals. Isn't that fascinating? Well, Herod had heard of Jesus' ministry and the miracles sometime after John the Baptist had been executed. It was way back in Luke 9:9 when Herod said, wait a minute, I myself had John beheaded, but who's this guy about whom I'm hearing such things? It's kind of like, I thought I killed off that guy that was hollering about repentance, and now there's another one? And Herod kept trying to see Jesus. Herod did want to see Jesus. He really did. But it wasn't because he wanted to repent. It was because he wanted to see a sign or a miracle. This guy's a miracle worker. I'd like to see some of those. He just wanted to be entertained. He wanted to be entertained. And if he wasn't pleased with Jesus' performance, well, Herod could have him beheaded too. It worked for John the Baptist. In verses 9 and 10 of this morning's passage, Herod's questioning of Jesus goes on for some length of time. He wants to be entertained, yes, but he also wants answers to the Jews' accusations. But Jesus does not speak a word. And this silence must infuriate Herod. Hey, I'm a big shot. I talk to you, you answer me. Right? When others have been brought before Herod, you can imagine how they squeal, right? They profess their innocence. They beg and they plead for mercy. But to remain silent, that's to disrespect Herod. That's to disrespect him in his high office. And he doesn't like it. Why won't Jesus respond to him? Well, I think the first reason is abundantly clear. He was fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. But there's another reason, and it's one that should grab our attention. We know that Herod has heard the call to repent and believe. He heard it from John before he had John beheaded. Listen to Mark 6:20, just a few words out of Mark 6:20. Don't go there. Herod was afraid of John. Well, because John had power to come in and take his throne away from him? No. Herod was afraid of John. In fact, if you look up that word, you'll find that afraid is reverential fear. He suspects that what John is saying might be true. And it scares him. Were any of you scared by the truth before you gave your life to Christ? I was. The truth started to sink in, and you began to think, you know what? This might be true. And if I don't receive him, I'm in deep trouble. I think that's where Herod Antipas is right now. Mark 6:20, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. When he heard him preach, he was very perplexed. But he used to like listening to him. That's what Mark 6:20 says. In other words, he heard this stuff he didn't like, didn't want to hear, was convicted by it, but he couldn't stop listening. If that isn't the Holy Spirit pulling on someone, you haven't seen him. So Herod had heard the gospel and the call to repentance more than once. And it's clear that he was intrigued by John's message. And furthermore, Since John's death, Herod has heard that Jesus is preaching the same message of repentance. So he's had ample opportunities to respond to the gospel. Yet Herod has ignored all of these warnings. All he really wants from Jesus now is that the Lord will do a few tricks for him. Maybe walk across a swimming pool or something. That's what he's looking for. A trick. Entertain me. There's a solemn warning here for everyone. There comes a time after someone rejects the gospel again and again and again that God will see to it that they will never come to saving faith. There's a point in time in which people are cut off. It happened to Pharaoh. It happened to Judas. And now it's happening to Herod. Proverbs 29:1. Listen. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken, cut off, destroyed, depending on how the Hebrew is translated, and that beyond remedy. No hope after that. Now let me be really clear about this, because there's no question that God's patience with sinners is long. Everyone here who's come to saving faith knows that. God's patience with sinners is long, but it is not infinite. There's no question that God's patience with sinners is long. He offers salvation by grace through faith, and he offers it up to a point. Someday that offer will come to an end. And when it does, he will judge those who have rejected his son. Now please, if you're being drawn to Jesus, don't wait. God may allow you to reject his son this time. I can't tell you the number of times I did. But at some point, it's the last time. You may never be this close to Christ again than you are right now. You may never have another opportunity to receive him. And you say, what? I'm a young man. I've got 40, 50, 60 years to live. How do you know? It's slippery out there today. How do you know? You may never have another chance. If you feel the Holy Spirit's call, receive him now. Don't wait, please. In Luke 23:11, I think it's clear that Herod Antipas has had his last chance. Standing in the presence of God's Son, he hears nothing because Jesus says nothing. Nothing. I believe that Jesus' silence is nothing less than judgment against Herod. Proof that although Herod is living and breathing, he's a walking dead man. He's rejected Jesus for the last time, and Jesus has nothing else to say to him. He's through. What a picture. If you need proof that Herod has completely and finally rejected Jesus, just look at what he does in the rest of verse 11. He treats Jesus with utter contempt, mocks him, and dresses him in a kingly robe, probably one that Herod has worn out and rejected. Maybe he spilled something on it. I don't need that one anymore. What a picture this is. To Herod, this whole thing must seem like a joke. Since the prisoner won't do any tricks, and the prisoner won't even talk to me, I'll just send him back to Pilate, and I'll let the procurator deal with him. Finally, then, in verse 12, we're told that due to their respective dealings with Jesus, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, and Herod Antipas, the Galilean tetrarch, become friends. It isn't clear why they hadn't been friends before. It may have had to do with personal rivalries or quests for power within the empire. In any case, they both treat Jesus shamefully, and in the process, they both seal their fate. There's a great irony in the last thing that Herod does to Jesus, placing the robe of a king on him. You see the irony. You can't miss it, can you? How amazing is that? Once again, we see that even those who hate God do his bidding. Remember Caiaphas, the high priest? He hated Jesus, but even Caiaphas spoke for God when he said, "It is expedient that one man should die for the people so the whole nation will not perish." Caiaphas spoke truth. This man who hated Christ spoke God's truth. What do you think Caiaphas would have thought had he realized that he was speaking for God? Now, Herod Antipas mocks Jesus by dressing him in a robe that had been fit for a king. This man hates Jesus too, but he does what God would have him do. Even from an evil and corrupt heart comes truth. Jesus is king, isn't he? But there's one more truth that leaps off the pages of Scripture about Jesus being taken before these two men. This one is so obvious we miss it. Neither of these two pagan God-haters can find anything of which Jesus is guilty. They both recognize his innocence. And that's why Jesus' sacrificial death, the death of God's innocent and spotless Lamb, is able to save us from our sins. We know Jesus was without sin, and now those who had him crucified know it too. It's there. I find no guilt in this man. And in this we see two great fundamental core doctrines of the Christian faith illustrated. The first one is substitutionary atonement. Big words. What it means simply is that Jesus died for us. He died in our place. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." The substitution. 1 Peter. Peter speaks about it. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore in his body our sins on the cross, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." The substitutionary atonement. The substitute had to be innocent. And even those who hated him admitted he was innocent. Those who would have done anything to convict him admitted he was innocent. The second great doctrine of the faith that Jesus' innocence illustrates is that his death made propitiation. Another big $10 word. We don't throw it around every day. A propitiation is a satisfactory payment. Propitiation simply means that God was satisfied with the payment Jesus made. Romans 3:24. "Christians have been justified, that is, made righteous in God's sight, as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood," as a satisfactory payment in his blood through our faith. That's how we receive the payment. That's how the payment that's made is applied to us. We're going to close with 1 John 4. Turn there, please. 1 John chapter 4. What's the point of all of this? 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfactory payment." So, what can we do? He's our King. We can love him, we can worship him, and as we're about to sing, we can praise him and watch, as we'll talk about in the closing chorus, Watch for his return in power and glory. Tim, would you lead us and lead on, O King Eternal?